So I sometimes get mail or emails from people telling me how much they like our church and how much they feel like God is blessing them through our church, how much they really think like, you know, good things are happening because of our church. And we get some really nice kind of feedback from people. Sometimes I get feedback where people are a little bit more constructive criticism-y. Like they're like telling me like, oh, yeah, I feel like challenged, or I'm wondering about, or tell me more. I'm not quite sure I like kind of feel good about something about your church. And they're kind of asking me those questions. And I actually like that feedback as well. It actually feels helpful for me to actually to hear what people are processing and understand different perspectives people are having. So sometimes I get some mail in that direction. But recently, I got my first letter that I'm not sure if it actually fits this category. I don't know what it means, but I think it's hate mail. It's not a death threat or anything like that. But I actually got this letter where this person was telling me some things that they are very upset about our church and about me, and how they're just really angry, and how, you know, the Bible says this and the Bible says that, and there's all this kind of, you know, evidence that they're right and we're wrong. And so they said things like, you're not a minister of the gospel and will give account. You've done great damage to the cause of Christ. And in the closing, right before they signed their name, they closed with, I do not consider you a minister of the gospel. I don't know what you would do with that, or maybe have done with harsh criticism that you've had in your life and in various ways. For me, I don't tend to take things too personally. I kind of like think, well, that's probably just more them than me, and just kind of let it go. But then it starts eating at me. Just then I can't let it go. And that started happening with this person. I started like thinking, you know, I need to write them back and tell them they're misinterpreting the Bible there. And who are they to judge? What's wrong with them? And I'll tell them what's wrong with them, and just had that sense. I need to tell this person off. And then I prayed about this. And the sense I had, the response almost I had in my mind, I think it was actually God speaking to me, is that this person who wrote this letter could do no better. This person could do no better. I had the sense, like I was saying, like, they're doing the best that they can. And I felt almost like my own thoughts or God's thoughts, I don't know, it's just the sense, if I am going to write back, I'm just going to write back and say thank you. Thank you for writing me. I appreciate your concern. I'm praying about the things that you brought up. And yeah, that's it. Just bless them. Well, today is the third Sunday of Advent. And I've shared before that the season of Advent that we're in is something that I've never taken seriously. I never thought there was a lot of spiritual depth to Advent for me in my life. I never thought about it. It's like preparing for Christmas, like for Christmas presents or parties, whatever it is. It's pretty much all that it was to me. But this year, I've been really digging into some of these traditional themes that we're talking about on Advent. We're also doing these little reflections about Advent on our Facebook group, and those have been powerful. And I think I've just been personally feeling like I'm experiencing Jesus coming to me in my life, which is what Advent's all about. It's about preparing yourself to experience Jesus coming to you in your life in all these different ways. And so historically, today's theme is about joy. And I've wondered about the fact that joy is such a theme in Advent, and particularly after last week's theme. Last week's theme was peace in John the Baptist. John the Baptist gets some heavy play during Advent last week, and so we talked about John the Baptist. And we talked about what it means to follow the road of John the Baptist, the road that he says, I must descend so that Jesus ascends. That there's this invitation into going through deep eternal battles where we're kind of allowing ourselves to, you know, go down and not fight all the problems in our life, but actually let them just let that kind of hurt us or kind of make us feel bad and sorrowful. And yet that actually allows Jesus to ascend in our life, that we get something good. You know, but we have to allow ourselves first to be weak, right? And not always like fight back and be strong. We have to allow ourselves to mourn pain rather than get angry at pain and kind of, you know, react to the pain. We talked about learning how to really listen to other people rather than just always needing to say things and kind of get our point across. So basically, we talked about learning to fight our urge to fight. And that's a bit gloomy. You know, it's sad to go down this path of John the Baptist. Where is the joy in that? Why is that preparing us for this week for joy? Well, for one, like I already mentioned, that John the Baptist says the path of descent is the means to Jesus ascending in our life. Jesus becoming bigger and better in our life and in the world. And I thought of a verse that I thought summed it up quite well. We didn't talk about it last week, but I wanted to share it this week. It's 2 Corinthians 12:8-10. It's on your screen. It'll also be in your your program if you're interested, where Paul, the writer of this letter in Corinthians, he says, concerning this, now concerning what? He's talking about a major problem in his life, something maybe a physical handicap or some addictive behavior or some problem, like problem with other people or problem in the world, or there's some major problem that he doesn't like. And he says, concerning this problem, I implored the Lord 3 times that I might leave me, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So God's promise to this writer, to Paul, in this specific case at least, is that God did not want to relieve Paul of his problem. I guess sometimes God does that. He like changes circumstances. But in this case, God wanted to transform Paul through it. And that's what John was experiencing, that somehow in our biggest problems, Jesus could become even more powerful, more real, and could give us so much good things that actually our problems and our things that we're happy about, we're content, because they're like creating an atmosphere where we're experiencing more of God, where we realize that even our biggest problems, even the greatest things in our life that are difficult, are not stronger than God's love. God's love is stronger than our problems between people, or God's love is stronger than our heartbreaks, or God's love is stronger than the pain in this world. God's love is even stronger than death that we see in Jesus' life, both the daily deaths of dying to ourselves, dying to our expectations, dying to our agendas and our ego and dying like that, but also dying the ultimate death, the physical death, that actually God's love is greater than that, which is we see the death and resurrection of Jesus showing that. And so we're encouraged in these passages to give ourselves to experience the death, the pain, the weakness, our sorrows, kind of give ourselves to that so that we can actually experience more of God in our life. And Paul says that would give us joy. And this is what Jesus, I'm going to follow up with this. He promises his followers when he's about to leave them and go die on the cross and everything. He promises them a similar thing. He says this in John 16. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. We're seeing this theme that there's this promise of joy that Jesus is offering us through our problems, through our challenges, that actually as we allow ourselves to give ourselves over to it, to feel weak and not fight it, to allow ourselves to feel sorrowful, we actually get joy. I found myself thinking about this week and wondering, and yet I don't feel like I'm actually getting all that much joy, and I'm doing this stuff. I'm allowing myself to cry, as we talked about last week. I'm feeling the pain. I'm not fighting back against it. I'm not writing back to that letter, to that lady. And yet I feel like, man, I'm missing out on joy. Why is that? And the sense I had, almost response I felt from God, is that we could give ourselves a sorrow, but we still could have the serial killer of joy in our lives, which is judgment. Judgment will cause us, even if we're pregnant with joy, to give stillbirth. It will not allow life to come out of that whole painful process that we have in our lives. So I want to dig into this and think about it together. I was thinking about how when we experience pain, as we talked about last week, the first thing we normally do is get angry. We normally want to fight against whatever the problems are in life or who's ever causing the problems. We want to fight back. But that we find that actually anger is a secondary emotion. It's not actually what's going on deep in our hearts. We actually are really feeling sadness or feeling a sense of fear, a sense of loss. And so instead of kind of being quick to be angry, as we talked about last week, instead of, the Bible says, let the sun go down our anger, or in our anger sinning, instead we kind of pull back from that angry feeling. We say, what's really going on in here? Not what's really going on with the problem with the person, normally like trying to figure out why they're so wrong, what they did, normally just makes us more angry. But what's really going on inside of myself? And you realize there's this real sense of sadness and this real sense of loss we're feeling. And then we kind of give ourselves to cry about that. And that starts this healing process. But even in that place, we could be saying to ourselves, well, I'm sad because that person did X, Y, and Z. You know, we might not be really angry about it. We might not be trying to get them to pay it back. But we're still judging it. And I think that stops the healing process. that does not allow us to complete it and move on to joy. I think the trick is to allow ourselves to be sad and just be sad. Not go to the next level, well, this person did that, or all these problems in this world. We just allow us, we're sad. It's a sad thing. We're just sad. We learn from it. We see the good in it, maybe. We experience whatever good that God could offer to us. We say thank you even for that. But ultimately, we're allowing Jesus to be the person who's large and in charge. Jesus is the judge over everything. And I think that's really hard to do, to not actually to give ourselves to judgment in this world. I read some national studies about how non-churchgoing people think about churchgoers. The things that non-churchgoers think about churchgoers is this, that they're judgmental, they're hypocritical, they're anti-homosexual, they're too political, they're insensitive, and they're boring. It's actually in that order, I believe, you know, and these are pretty conclusive studies that this is what non-churchgoers think about churchgoers. That the first thing is judgmental. That you think about a religious person, you think they're judgmental. And let's be honest, they're right. The most prominent feature of a churchgoer is being judgmental. But I think they're right because that's actually the most prominent feature of all people in humankind. Is being judgmental, that we're all judgmental. This is actually a common problem that we all face, you know, in church, out of church. I mean, look at how the non-churchgoers talk about churchgoers. Man, those churchgoers are judgmental, and they're bad, and they're this. It sounds kind of judgmental, doesn't it? I mean, really, non-churchgoers? That's the only way that you think of churchgoers? That's the list? Not like Mother Teresa's self-sacrificing love, you know, which actually you see in like a lot of churchgoers in their life as well. It's, like, it's also in there. It's not just all bad, right? So it's a problem that we all face. I thought about this as like, you know, you ever see on Facebook someone posts, I can't stand all those stupid people posting all that negative stuff about other people on Facebook. It's like we indict ourselves. We're all judgmental. It's just a human condition. We all do it. And it's maybe true that churchgoers do have their own kind of spin on being judgmental that's also extra distasteful. I think maybe it's like that holier than thou vibe. Like, I'm judging you because I know what God says about you. Or sometimes I even wonder if churchgoers actually are taught that it's actually a virtue to be judgmental. Like, that's how you defend the truth. But regardless, I think being judgmental is something that all of us, all people in the human race have to face. And yet, it leaves no room for joy. It doesn't allow us to experience the joy that we're being offered. I mean, think about that lady who wrote that letter. You imagine what she looked like when she was writing it. Do you think she had a smile on her face? You think she was, like, happy? How about ourselves? When we're kind of judging people, are we happy? Are we smiling? No, we're devoid of joy. And the Bible says that there's one judge in the world. It's God. That we are not called to judge. In fact, Jesus says, judge not or you will be judged. It's like, you know, you can do anything else wrong, and like God will be okay. He'll like work with it. But if you judge, man, that's the one thing that's kind of like going to mess you up worse than anything else. I don't necessarily know about like what that means. Like, does judging mean that you're going to go to hell? I don't know anything about that. I do know that it seems like people that are judging are already in hell, though. It just feels like icky and gross and hard. It doesn't feel good. And so I just think it goes along with the story Jesus tells where these people that exclude other people are now being excluded themselves. It's the old pointing one finger and three are pointing back at you kind of thing. It's not our job to judge. It's not our job to figure it out all the right and wrong and moral approval and who to affirm or whatever. It was not our job to consider me anything. Consider me the, you know, minister of the gospel. It's not our job. Who is she to tell me who I am or not him? At the same time, it's not my job to allow people to like give me moral approval. I don't need to look for that. I don't need to worry about what other people are thinking about me. Jesus is a great example in this way. He didn't care what anybody else said about him. He didn't care about his reputation. We don't need to work for other people's approval either. I think this connects with the Christmas story because we see about Mary and Joseph as people that gave up the desire, the need to worry about what other people think about them. And just allowed them just to follow God, and God's going to work it all out and trust them in that way. And it worked out for them. So judging separates us. But Jesus came, we're told, to break down dividing walls between people, to bring us all together, to work with every single person as they are and help them all come together. This is all the wonderful passages we've been reading in Isaiah, all these prophetic things about what Jesus comes to do when we light the candle after the talk. We read about this in Colossians 1 as God reconciles all things in the universe together. And we read this in Ephesians 2, which I'm going to read. It's a little bit of a longer passage, but it's just so good. we read this is Jesus' way of working. He says, but don't take any of this for granted, as it was only yesterday that you outsiders to God's ways had no idea of any of this. Didn't know the first thing about the way God works. Hadn't the faintest idea of Christ. You knew nothing of that rich history of God's covenants and promises in Israel. Hadn't a clue about what God was doing in the world at large. Now, because of Christ, dying that death, shedding that blood, you, who were once out of it altogether, are in on everything. The Messiah has made things up between us so that we're now together on this, both non-Jewish outsiders and Jewish insiders. He tore down the wall we used to keep each other at a distance. He repealed the law code that had become so clogged with fine print and footnotes that it hindered more than it helped. Then he started over. Instead of continuing with two groups of people separated by centuries of animosity and suspicion, he created a new kind of human being, a fresh start for everybody. Christ brought us together through his death on the cross. The cross got us to embrace, and that was the end of hostility. Christ came and preached peace to you outsiders and peace to us insiders. He treated us as equals and so made us equals. Through him, we both share the same spirit and have equal access to the Father. That's plain enough, isn't it? You're no longer wandering exiles. This kingdom of faith is now your home country. You're no longer strangers or outsiders. You belong here with as much right to the name Christian as anyone. God is building a home. He's using us all, irrespective of how he got here and what he is building. He used the apostles and the prophets for the foundation. Now he's using you, fitting you in brick by brick, stone by stone, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone that holds all the parts together. We see it taking shape day after day, a holy temple built by God, all of us built into it, a temple in which God is quite at home. All right, beautiful. God wants to include everybody, all of us, in this thing. And I think what we're seeing in this passage is it's helpful to not fall into judging, is to not take for granted the fact that we were excluded and now are included, and not take for granted the fact that we had these problems in our life. The classic word in the Bible is sin. That we are sinners, and that Jesus, in some way, through dying on a cross, helped with that or dealt with that, you know, actually changed things in our life because of that. I think the imagery of Jesus dying on the cross is lost a little bit on our culture because we don't necessarily live in a time period where people are sacrificing animals to, like, make up for sins that they do and get forgiveness. So it's a little bit different. But I think in some ways we could still relate to it in terms of what we see as, like, the effects of things that we do that are wrong. You know, the consequences for problems, sometimes very dramatic. The sin of racism we see around the world, the systemic racism, the problems, the death that people actually experience at the hands of racism, you know, in our own country. We see the effects of sin in even smaller ways, even smaller deaths. The little thoughts or the little judgments or little attitudes that we have in our hearts and our minds about other people. That person that cut me off on the road, that jerk, or that person that posted that stupid thing on Facebook. Man, I'm going to block them. I did this week. And, you know, it's cutting off. It's a death of some kind. And Jesus seems to be saying is that all sin kills. And that he's saying, I'm volunteering to be killed so that you could stop the killing. So that we don't have to keep going down this road, to face these same consequences, to give new life through that death. And I think what Jesus is saying in this passage is he's trying to help us to stop causing all the death by recognizing that, for one, we were outsiders. Why would we want to exclude anybody else? And two, that we ourselves have done things wrong, that we're sinners. Right? Why would we judge anybody else for doing anything? That we're just so thankful for being included. We're so thankful for experiencing the grace of God that we're just focusing on that. And then we don't judge other people. We don't have that same holier than our way. I mean, even I don't want to exclude anybody, even that person that wrote me that hate mail. I want them to be included. I want to love them as they are. Last week, we had an all-church meeting where we were discussing at this meeting after church about our relationship with the umbrella organization Over the Woo. It's called the Vineyard Association of Churches. And so we talked about some rules that the Vineyard have come out with recently that seem to exclude certain people from being included, and how we thought, man, we can't do that. That's not us. You know, we don't want to do that. And yet, as we talked about it, we said, but even as we, like, push back against this rule and say this is not who we are, we don't want ourselves to start judging and excluding other people as well. We don't want to exclude even the Vineyard. We don't want to exclude anybody. I read this little quote this week. I'm not saying that what the Vineyard is doing is oppressive, but I've read a little bit about oppression, and I've read this quote that I thought was interesting. It said, "Oppression is sin plus power. The imposition of sin or its consequences on others with less power. This causes the oppressed to push back. As they resist oppression, they tend to overlook their own sin, and the oppression alone becomes the paradigm for all their problems." So as like bad things happen to us, we push back and we don't see the own problems in our life. We don't forget the quality of our own sin, and we ultimately don't actually help, right? It's just this back and forth fight. For me, at this meeting that we were at last week, one person, Eric, who was playing the bass up here, shared something that I thought was really profound for me. We had a lot of good discussion, but Eric just like paused and said, "I think we all are wrong. We all are wrong." And he tried to explain what he meant. He didn't really explain it very easily. but when he said that, there, I felt like it was like God's word to us. I felt like there was some kind of weight to it. Not a heavy weight, not like a judgmental weight. It was like actually freeing. Like, yeah, we're all wrong, you know? None of us got this right. We're not going to be able to figure it out and say, you know, I know who's wrong in this way. And it gave me joy to say that, you know? I don't have to judge the Vineyard. I prayed about it, and I felt like God was saying the same thing about them as he's saying about that letter I got. I was like, they're doing the best they can. Now, they're trying to figure this out. Just cut them some slack. And I think if we do this, we actually get to do this thing that Jesus prayed for in John 17:23 about us all being one, and that we actually can connect past all our differences. And we get to see what we read about in Psalm 133 happening. This is in your program on the slide. It says this. It says, "How wonderful, how beautiful when brothers and sisters get along. It's like costly anointing oil flowing down the head and beard, flowing down Aaron's beard, flowing down the collar of his priestly robes." The imagery here is that Aaron was the first high priest of the Jewish religion. And so when they would anoint him to be like the priest, they would put a little bit of oil on his forehead to like kind of symbolize the presence of God. It says, as we work through our problems with each other, as we connect and we work through the trouble, we act, it's like buckets of that oil just being thrown over us. You know, we experience so much of God's presence, so much good stuff from this experience. And he says, it's like the dew on Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is this lush and fertile mountain flowing down the slopes of Zion, which was a desert. Yes, that's where God commands the blessing, ordains eternal life. There's just so much joy as we experience not being judgmental. And I think this today was an extra special day for this because I was told it's Unity Sunday. Unity Sunday in the protests and the things that are happening in this country where they're saying, okay, for today, let's really focus on connecting. Non-black people, focus on having some solidarity. Focus on seeing from a black person's perspective and the problems that they've faced and kind of connect with where they're at. Choose to connect with them in this really way and with a great mantra that's been coming out of this, that black lives matter. And I think equally, black people unite with non-black people, where you actually could connect with them and work past the differences and choose to love and forgive a category of people that have historically caused so much pain and hardship and have continued to do so. And in that state, the greatest of all mantras is that all lives matter, right? It's this Unity Sunday of us really connecting. I think it's beautiful. I think this is what the gift of Christmas is to us, right? Jesus is this category breaker, not a category maker. And so what are some practical things that we could do to choose joy over judgment? I have just two thoughts. And one is actually something I mentioned last week. Be slow to speak. We mentioned the verse, be slow to speak. And that doesn't mean speak slowly. And I'm not saying you don't ever speak up. What it's saying is be slow to make judgments. To like know for sure right away what's right or wrong. Know for sure, like you know what the right course of action is. You know, I got some interesting thoughts along these lines. I don't know if this is necessarily true, but I thought they were helpful, and I'll pass them along. The first one is that most advice that we offer is reductionistic, is that it's oversimplifying a very complex thing. Like we know what's going on, and we kind of figured it all out. And instead, you know, we have to like realize, like, man, lives and people and situations are very complex. And that whatever ways that we feel like we could relate, it's not a one-for-one. Whatever worked for us won't automatically work for another person. So watch out giving advice in that way. And the second thought was that all advice is a projection. That in some ways, when we're giving advice to other people, we're projecting our own problems, or we're reacting to our own experiences, or we see the experience of the world. We're in some kind of reaction or projection kind of mode. And maybe even as a preacher of sermons, maybe this is all projection. And yet, I've heard pastors say this before. Have you heard this before, where a pastor says, "I'm preaching to myself today. I'm preaching to myself." Have anyone heard that before? I've heard that, and I sometimes think, yeah, it doesn't really sound like you believe that sometimes. You know, you're kind of saying that to alleviate the harshness of what you're saying. But then other times I hear it, I'm like, actually, yeah, you do. You sound like you're struggling with this one, and this is actually, you know, you working it out, and it's a live issue for you. I got to say, like, for me, like, I think every time I preach, it's a live issue, you know? I mean, that's why I tell so many personal stories. This is, like, the stuff that is helping me, and I'm going through, and I'm doing the best I can to figure out, like, God, what are you saying to our church about, you know, what I'm experiencing or what our church is experiencing? And my ego aside and my judgments aside, what are you saying? I think as I speak, I don't really have the sense, like, God wants me to say, you guys are all wrong about this. I don't think God actually has that attitude towards us. I think God is saying, you know, I'm not trying to correct you. I'm trying to love you. That's, like, the biggest thing I want you to experience. And so whenever I'm speaking, I think I could move a little bit past that projection. But it goes along with this great quote that someone said, that a saint, you know a saint, not by how much they show to you, but by how little they see. So be slow to see and slow to speak and slow to judge. And instead of feeling all the weight of the world's problems and all the kind of things around you see are off, instead of feeling like it's your job to fix it, your job to judge it, feel joy instead. And the second thing is to pay attention to what's going on in your heart and learn to ask questions. Pay attention to what's going on in your heart. I think being slow to speak doesn't mean that you, like, don't pay attention to, like, what you're picking up. Like, it's not like you can never help somebody or speak up about something that's going on. Or Katie, a few weeks ago, was speaking about the book of Galatians as you're studying it. And I asked her, you know, what do you want to speak about from the book? And she said, the thing I have the hardest time in the book is about this guy speaking up for other people. And because it's the thing that's hardest for me, that's what I want to speak about. I want to be challenged by that as well. I thought, yeah, you got it. And it's true. It's like an encouragement to speak up, to help, to, like, work for justice in this world. But at the same time, you know, realizing that it's not all up on us to make everything better by ourselves, that God is actually the actual judge, right? And so that as we kind of, you know, try to work against injustice, we do it in a loving way. I think of Cornel West, if you ever heard of him. He's kind of like the modern-day Martin Luther King in some ways. He was talking about, and this guy has no problem speaking up, right? He's no shrinking violet. You know, speaks up to the president and who all these different people. But he encouraged us to be impatient with evil, but patient with people. Be impatient with evil and patient with people. And as we do, as we try to, like, be patient with people, it's often helpful to, rather than go towards giving advice, learn to ask really good questions. Learn to try to help them figure out what's going on in their life and see it from their perspective. And that helps people own their own kind of problems and their own solutions. That helps them connect to God rather than you as the answer man. God is actually there to help them. And they don't feel judged. They feel loved. And, you know, learn to ask really good questions. And one more thought along these lines. I just feel like I found it to be so helpful, is learn to say thank you. Learn to say thank you to people. I mean, that was the advice that I felt like God was having for me against that response to the hate mail, is just say thank you. And actually, I learned this at this initiation rites of passage I went on this summer, where they had you face your worst fear, your worst hurt. And they said, well, what is the worst thing anyone has ever said to you in your life before? And so I said, well, this is what someone said to me. And then they had people saying it to me, and my job was just to say thank you to them. And it's a powerful experience to realize I don't have to let that become my identity. I don't have to react to that, right? At the same time, I could turn the other cheek, as it were. I don't have to fight back. I don't have to return hate for hate. I could just say thank you. Maybe even learn something good and be able to listen, as we talked about last week, find something helpful, or just kind of just let it be. Not be defensive, not have to fight back, not saying it sarcastically, just to say thank you. And I think what was helpful also is remembering this phrase that Jesus said, is they're doing the best they can, you know. I felt like God was allowing me to work past the problem with that hate letter, because I would have thought God would want me to forgive the person. Maybe that's what I was being asked to do. But in some ways, I didn't even feel like I had to forgive the person, because I thought they're doing the best they can. Well, I could just say thank you. I appreciate it. And like Jesus on the cross, I mean, Jesus said, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. There's this theme that, you know, God doesn't like criticize as strongly as we might think he would. So at Christmas time, there's this offer of joy in the midst of all the sorrow and all the tragedy in the world. And it's stark contrast. We see the systemic racism and violence and poverty and war and all the problems in the world and all the problems in our own life. And then we're invited to sing Jingle Bells Rock, you know, or whatever. It's like, how do we like work through the silliness and the profoundness and all that kind of stuff? I think it's because the gift of Advent is that we're offered through Jesus this, the joy of not having to be the judge, the joy of not having to have it all figured out, that Jesus is coming to set things right. Jesus is coming to turn things around. Jesus is coming to love us, that even our own faults, even our own problems, even our own exclusionary techniques are not going to keep us out. God wants to keep invite us into and receive his love and connect with other people. So that's a gift. Now, before we close, actually, we have a special and a sad opportunity today to pray for and bless a family that is moving from our church into another church here in Worcester. They have been an awesome part of our church. They have been personal friends of me and my wife, Laura, and then of our family. Our kids have been friends, and that's going to continue. But this awesome family, the Trapps, are moving to the Journey Church as members and partners there. And they've done this so well here. The Trapps, if you know them, I mean, they've just been so helpful with giving their time. They have been allowing people to come in their house and host small groups and have been so generous with their money to our church in general and to individuals and just have been so gracious. And they're going to do the same thing in another church. And I was thinking about this as I wanted to come up and have them pray for them. But before I thought about doing that, I just want to share that it's actually really hard for people to do the thing that they're doing. I find that I hear stories from people that it's really hard for people to find another church in Worcester that they feel connected with or even outside of Worcester. And I think in some ways because our church is unique, our church does some things really, really well. Of course, there's a lot of things we don't do well. But there's some things that we do well. And so if you're like looking for that same thing in another church, if you really like it here, it's going to be hard to connect with other churches. Maybe that's true with all churches. Maybe if you're really a part of a church and love a church, then you actually would have a hard time connecting elsewhere, find a hard time finding home. But I think it's also sometimes even more difficult because of the judgment thing that we're talking about. So there's actually this link. I think it's easy to create some kind of judgment to say, like, oh, I don't really like this church because of X, Y, and Z. And, you know, they don't do this right or whatever. And then it's hard to connect with any other church because if you carry with you that judgment, then no church is perfect. No church will fit. You know, you won't be able to overlook the problems wherever you go. And so it's hard to kind of like be caught up in judgment and actually find another church. And I think that sometimes holds people back from being able to have the joy of being a part of a church community. This has not been the case with Andy and Natasha and the Trapps. This couple, I mean, they're just following God's leading in their life to move to this other church. And they have such hearts, they have such, you know, passion. I think they could find home in like any church they ever go to in Worcester, you know. They could just be a part of anything. And so I'm really proud of them. They're just able to like come, they want to come back today and just say goodbye to our church and receive just the blessing of our church, very humble in that way. And I thought about even them doing that, even without the judgmental stuff that could make it hard to like connect. I think even just relationally, there's some difficulties of doing the thing that they're doing. It's an awkward thing to actually kind of leave a church, you know, go to another church. It kind of feels like a breakup. And nobody processes it well. I thought of a joke where this guy was on a deserted island, and a ship comes to rescue him. And the ship captain is saying, oh, before we go, show me about your life here on the island. And the guy says, oh, you know, well, over here, there's these three structures. And he says, over here is my home. This is where I sleep. This is where I eat. This is where I do my stuff. And then he's like, okay, what about this building over here? He's like, oh, this is my church. This is where I pray. This is where I meditate. This is where I keep track of the calendar and so forth. And then the ship captain said, well, what about this third building? And the guy kind of hemmed and hawed and kind of kicked the sand a little bit and then kind of sheepishly said, well, that's a church I used to go to. So it's true that there's like this awkwardness. Sometimes people feel, you know, like leaving a church and it just doesn't always feel easy to talk about or deal with well or whatever. But the family of God is a lot bigger than this church. And that's what we're all a part of. And so we want to send off the traps as best as we possibly can. We want them to go and take the best of whatever our church has offered and bring that with them wherever they go. We talked about this actually in a sermon a year ago in 5/12/13. The name of the sermon was, "If You Leave, Take Blessing." And I did that sermon because sometimes people are called to leave. You know, sometimes they're called to leave this area and move on, or sometimes they're called to leave this church. And God's saying, like, this is where I want you to grow, or this is where I want you to serve. And so we want to be a church that does that really well. We want to be a church that has a big front door that welcomes everybody, but we also have a big back door. You know, we're not going to bar the door off that people can't go. We're not going to push people out either, but, you know, we want people to stay. But as people do feel called to go, we want to bless them. And the temptation is to judge them. The temptation to say, oh, they're, you know, something wrong with them, whatever. No, God's leading them, and we just want to bless them. And so we want to invite the traps to come up here and pray for them. And if anybody also wants to join in and come up and pray for them as well, we're going to do that, and then we're going to move into the next part of our service. Is that okay to do that now? Yeah. Give the traps a hand. These are awesome people.
Isaiah 35:1-6 and 10. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you.
Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. They will enter Zion with singing, everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away.
Will your grace run out if I let you down? 'Cause all I know is how to run. Sinner, if it's not one thing, it's another. Caught up in words, tangled in lies. But you are a savior, and you take brokenness aside and make it beautiful, beautiful. You call me child when I tell you lies, 'cause all I know is how to cry. Sinner, if it's not one thing, it's another. Caught up in words, tangled in life. But you are a savior, and you take brokenness aside and make it beautiful, beautiful. You make it beautiful. You make it beautiful.
You make it beautiful.
Oh, if it's not one thing, it's another. Caught up in words, tangled in lies. But you are a savior, and you take brokenness aside and make it beautiful, beautiful. Not one thing, it's another. Caught up in words, tangled in life. Oh, but you are a savior, and you take brokenness aside and make it beautiful, beautiful. As I am a sinner, if it's not one thing, it's another. Caught up in words, tangled in lies. But you are a savior, and you take brokenness aside and make it beautiful, beautiful. You are a savior. But you are a savior, and you take brokenness aside and make it beautiful.
Like that, Maya?
There's no place I'd rather be. There's no place I'd rather be. There's no place I would rather be than hearing your love, hearing your love. There's no place I'd rather be. There's no place I'd rather be. No place I'd rather be than hearing your love, hearing your love.
No place.
There's no place I would rather be. There's no place I would rather be. There's no place I would rather be. And hearing your love, hearing your love. There's no place I would rather be. There's no place I would rather be. There's no place I would rather be than hearing your. your love, here in your love. So set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain, that I can't control. I want more of you, God. I want more of you, God. Set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain, that I can't control. I want more of you, God. I want more of you, God.
There's no place.
There's no place I'd rather be. There's no place I'd rather be. There's no place I'd rather be. Than here in your love, here in your love. There's no place I'd rather be. There's no place I'd rather be. There's no place I'd rather be. Than here in your love, here in your love. To set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain, that I can't control. I want more of you, God. I want more of you, God. Set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain, that I can't control. I want more of you, God. I want more of you, God. I want more of you, so much more. I want more, 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 won't you pour it out? I want more, 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 won't you pour it out?
Set a fire.
Set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain and I can't control. I want more of you, God. I want more of you, God. Set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain and I can't control. I want more of you, God. I want more, 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 won't you pour it out? I want more, 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 won't you pour it out?
No place, there's no place I'd rather be. There's no place I'd rather be. sorrows. I'm trading my sorrows. I'm trading my shame. I'm laying them down for the joy of the Lord. I'm trading my sickness. I'm trading my pain. I'm laying them down for the joy of the Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord.
Yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord.
And we say yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord.
Yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord.
Pressed but not crushed.
Pressed but not crushed.
Persecuted, not abandoned.
Persecuted, not abandoned.
Struck down but not destroyed. I'm blessed beyond this curse.
Blessed beyond this curse.
For His promise will endure.
For His promise will endure.
And His joy is gonna be my strength. Though the sorrow. Though the sorrow may last for the night, His joy comes in the morning. Sing it out. Though the sorrow may last for the night, His joy comes in the morning. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, yes, Lord.
Yes, Lord. Yes, yes, Lord.
Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, yes, Lord.
Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, yes, Lord.
All right, in Espanol. Cambiaré mi tristeza, cambiaré mi vergüenza, los entregaré por el gozo de Dios. Cambiaré mi dolor y mi enfermedad, los entregaré por el gozo de Dios. Sí, Señor, sí, Señor, sí, sí, Señor,
sí, Señor.
Sí, Señor, sí, sí, Señor.
Sí, Señor, sí, sí, Señor.
Estando tribulado, pero nunca derrotado, y perseguido el Señor. Maldiciones no me afectan, pues yo sé a quién voy, en su gozo fuerte soy. Aunque triste en la noche, aunque triste en la noche, gozo viene en la mañana. Aunque triste en la noche, gozo viene en la mañana. Sí, Señor, sí, Señor. Sí, sí, Señor.
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 Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, yes, Lord.
Yes, Lord. Yes, yes, Lord.
Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord.
Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord.
All right. Thank you, guys.
God, I ask for your spirit to come. And God, thank you so much for your love, God, that all of us are welcome into it and we experience so much from you. Thank you, God. I pray that we just keep getting more, God, and we keep opening up and experiencing more of you in our lives, God, and with each other, and God, this church and the Journey Church and all churches, God, and everywhere that people meet, God, that there be you, that there be love. And I pray that in Jesus' name,